All right. Anybody know who that was singing there? Bing Crosby, right? That song was written, famous Christmas tune, in 1940 by a guy named Irving Berlin. And that version by Bing Crosby, it sounds old, it is from about 1941 or 42. And believe it or not, that is the best-selling single of all time. Of all time, that song. Best-selling single of all time. And after we had to cancel our service last week because of snow, I thought it was appropriate to play that. And also, it kind of leads into what we're talking about today. Title of the message is not I'm dreaming of a white Christmas, but I'm dreaming of a right Christmas, and how that is possible only through Jesus. And many people, we long for the idyllic setting of the white Christmas, the snow, the beauty. And in our culture, as many of you know, our society around us, there's a lot of confusion about the true reason for the season, right? With packages, materialism, idolatry, really, all around us, and a lot of different messages, thousands of messages every day that we see about the meaning of Christmas and what Christmas is all about. One of the craziest things related to the shopping of Christmas is Black Friday. Anybody go out on Black Friday this year? Friday after Thanksgiving, called Black Friday. Never done that before, but this year, my wife and I, Sarah, went out for Black Friday. We were up in Alexandria, 2 hours northwest of here, and it wasn't the Twin Cities, but believe me, it was still Black Friday craziness. We went to get her mom, Sarah's mother, a mixer because her mixer broke the night before, and we weren't planning on, you know, Black Friday, but we thought, let's go and find a good deal. We were out there at Herberger's at 4 a.m., okay? It opened at 3, so we were already late. And I've never in my life seen more people on the streets of Alexandria and in the Target parking lot than 4 a.m. on Black Friday. I was blown away. But maybe for some of you, that's like a tradition every year. But it's part of this cultural theme and message that we have about Christmas. Shopping, the Christmas spirit, a lot of different distortions of what the true meaning of Christmas is. Because for followers of Jesus, Christmas is a time to celebrate the coming of the Son of God into this broken world to rescue broken and lost and hurting people just like us. That's what it's about. Jesus Christ, He's the reason. And God's promise of redemption that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ is like, it's like a thread that you can trace all the way from the New Testament and the Gospels that talk about Jesus, a thread that you can kind of pull and trace all throughout the Old Testament. This thread of redemption, of God's promised plan. And one of the sections in that thread, if you were to follow it, is Genesis chapter 38. So go ahead and turn there. Genesis chapter 38, the main characters in Genesis 38, it's the first book of the Bible, are a guy named Judah and his daughter-in-law named Tamar. And you're going to see, as we get into this, if you're not familiar with it, it is a true and a very scandalous story. A very scandalous story, but it's in the Bible, and it's in the Bible not to follow the moral examples of these people, but to see the big picture of what God wants to communicate through including this in Genesis and this account in the Bible altogether. The events described within chapter 38, they help prepare the way and point towards the awesome reality of Christmas, the coming of Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the Promised One, the fulfillment of God's promises and covenants all throughout the Old Testament. To people like Abraham and David and others. Here's where we're going to go this morning. I'll give you just a bird's eye view. We're going to look at Genesis 38, and then we're going to trace that thread of redemption through a few other passages really briefly. And then I want to make some applications about how we can today, as followers of Jesus, enjoy and experience a right Christmas. Not just a white Christmas, but a right Christmas through Jesus Christ. Let's look first at the setting of this story, Genesis 38. Verses 1 through 5 lay out the introduction and the setting with Judah gaining a wife for himself and some sons. It says, "It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him." Now, we're going to talk in a minute and see how the story continues and plays on in this family of Judah, but look for a minute at where chapter 38 is just situated in Genesis. If you were to look at the book of Genesis, it's basically two major sections. Chapters 1 through 11 deal with the beginnings of creation, and it's a long period of time is covered, a lot of people, a lot of generations. And then chapters 12 through 50, the end of Genesis, basically deal with just a few families, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then there's a lot talking about one of Jacob's sons, Joseph. So 12 through 50 focuses in on this one line, this one small family, the descendants of Abraham. And that's where we find this account in chapter 38. Now, if you would look at what leads up to chapter 38, it's talking, it's a section about this guy named Joseph, who is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And look at the end of chapter 37. It says, "Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him," that's Joseph, "in Egypt to a guy named Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard." Joseph's brothers had done a horrible thing. They had sold their brother into slavery in Egypt. And then look at the beginning of chapter 39. It picks right up with the story of Joseph in Egypt, following on the end of chapter 37. Beginning of chapter 39 says, "Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard," etc., etc. If you would take chapter 38 out of Genesis, what I'm getting at is chapter 37 would flow seamlessly into chapter 39. You wouldn't even notice. And it would fit right in the story of Joseph being sold and in Egypt, and then everything that happens there, and his brothers going down there, and a famine, and the rest of Genesis. So why is chapter 38 in here? What purpose is it serving for Moses, including it in here as the author of Genesis? And why did God include this in here as part of the big story of the Bible and the story of redemption? Well, it's not, at first glance, it appears to be out of place, but the story of Tamar and Judah, it's not irrelevant to the whole flow of Genesis. Because there's a lot of themes, there's a lot of phrases, a lot of language that appear in chapter 38 that are in the rest of Genesis, especially the Joseph story. It furthers the promise of God to the descendants of Abraham to bless his descendants to create a nation that would come from him and ultimately the Messiah. This fits into that in chapter 38 with Judah and Tamar. It shows the hard-heartedness of Judah and kind of prepares the way for a little later on in chapter 44 of a transformed Judah who has a softer heart and is a changed man. And at the end of 38, we'll see there's kind of this crazy birth narrative situation with two twins and the younger twin overcoming the older twin, just as we saw with, if you would look at the beginning of, or earlier on in Genesis with Jacob and Esau, there's this theme of the older son kind of overtaking, or the younger son overtaking the older son, rather, which is kind of a theme in the story. Back to the setting here, verses 1 through 5. Judah, he's in the land of Canaan, and this is long before Israel was a huge nation and people. The nation of Israel is a small family at this time, just a few people, less than 100. And Judah marries a woman. We're not told her name here, but we see in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, that her name is actually Bathshua. Her mother's name is Shua. Her name is Bathshua. That's Judah's wife. And with his wife, he has three sons, Onan, and then the poor third son named Shelah. Not a good name for a son. Please don't name your son Shelah. Now, with his three sons, it mentions this other guy who was with Judah. We don't know really anything about him. Hira, the Adullamite, which he appears a few times in the story, and he's useful for Judah at a certain point. We don't know anything about him, but he's with Judah at this time. And then we have the family set, Judah, his wife Bathshua, his three sons. Now look what happens in the following scene here, verses 6 through 11. It says, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. So Judah sets his oldest son up with a wife, a good dad. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, this in biblical terms is probably at least PG-13, but it's a crazy scandalous thing, and we'll see it gets even more scandalous, a messed up story. But what happens is, the as we saw, Tamar's husband, dies, and Judah commands his second son in line, his second oldest son, Onan, to basically provide offspring for Tamar, this widow of his oldest son, so that she won't be left destitute as a widow without any descendants, so that she can be cared for, so that she can have a legacy, which was a huge deal for someone in this time. It was very hard to exist as a widow. You were one of the lowest classes of society, along with slaves. Now, how are we to understand Judah's command for Onan to go into Tamar? Well, one remedy for the disruption of an inheritance, when there was a situation like this where the older brother dies and from a premature death, was something called levirate, I don't even know how to pronounce it, marriage. Levirate marriage. And in many societies, ancient and in the modern world, this custom of levirate marriage is known. And according to the Old Testament, we see it described as well in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10, where it was a brother-in-law of a childless widow was expected to marry her to produce children for his dead brother. Now, in the Old Testament variety, in Deuteronomy, that Moses prescribes in the law, that was an optional thing. The brother-in-law could choose to not do that, and somebody else, you know, the next person in line would be asked to marry this widow and to raise up a family for the dead relative. We see something similar to that in the book of Ruth with Ruth and Boaz. But in this variety, in earlier time, even before the law of Moses here in Genesis, Judah and Tamar, the brother, it had the brother had an absolute duty to marry the widowed sister-in-law. So it wasn't optional, and Judah commands him to do that. And he falls under God's judgment because what was going on is he did not want to raise up an heir for his brother's name. He wanted to protect selfishly his own inheritance, to receive an inheritance and blessing himself as the second in line now that his older brother is out of the picture. And that's part of what's going on here with this method of birth control that he's doing. And he falls under God's judgment. Was killed by the Lord, it says, because of his wickedness. We're not even told what he did or why he was wicked, but we're told what Onan did, and he dies as well by the hand of the Lord. And all that's left is this younger son with the unfortunate name of Shelah. So Shelah is here, the only son left to Judah, and Judah is afraid. Judah is like, Tamar is bad luck here. My two sons have died, and she's at the center of this whole thing. Maybe this is judgment. Who knows what he was thinking? Judgment for being involved in selling his brother Joseph into slavery. We don't know what was going on in his mind, but he's afraid because we know that in verse 11. Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house. So he says, go back, Tamar, to your own Canaanite family. Remain there as a widow until Shelah grows up. You can marry him. Judah has no intention of giving Shelah to Tamar. She's not good to have around. She's already led to both the older two sons dying. It says, for he feared that he would die. He feared that Shelah would die like his brothers. So Tamar goes away to her father's house. She's left destitute as a widow and with no intention of Judah to provide for her, to give Shelah to her as a husband, which what really was his duty and his responsibility. So she's in a desperate, destitute situation. Now, she comes up after this awful predicament that she's in. Tamar comes up with this desperate scheme, and it gets even more messy and scandalous. Look what happens in verse 12 through 19. Her scheme. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So here's Hira back into the picture again. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet, which was probably some type of a ring or something to be impressed as a symbol of who he was. Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. Wow. Quite the story. So Judah's wife dies. He goes up to this place called Timnah. He was a shepherd. He had a lot of sheep. It was the sheep shearing time of the year. He goes up with his friend Hira, the Adullamite, to do that. And Tamar, a widow, who, as I mentioned, has really no option, no legal redress against her father and the injustice that was committed against her by not giving the third son to her to continue on her family line, she's desperate. She's backed in the corner. And she comes up with this trap, this scheme to trap Judah and at the same time provide an heir for herself. Now, Tamar takes injustice into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute, positions herself on the road on the way to where Judah was heading, and kind of cuts him off on the way and seduces him. Now, We need to talk about a little background here about this idea of what the Bible refers to as cult prostitution. This was something that went on all the time in this region and this time in the land of Canaan with the Canaanite religion. Very depraved, immoral practice. But here's what one commentary, the Bible, IVP Bible Background Commentary, says about it. The Canaanite culture utilized cult prostitution as a way of promoting fertility. Devotees of the mother goddess Ishtar or Anat would reside at or near shrines and would dress in a veil as a symbolic bride of the god Baal. Men would visit the shrine and use the services of the cult prostitutes prior to planting their fields or during other important seasons, such as shearing or the period of lambing. In this way, they gave honor to the gods, and they reenacted the divine marriage in an attempt to ensure fertility and prosperity for their fields and herds. Messed up. So if you were a guy living in Canaan, and this was part of who you worshiped, the god Baal and his wife, Ishtar or Anat, you would act out the marriage ceremony between these false gods in order to try to secure and manipulate God into providing you a good crops or a lot of wool from your sheep that were being sheared or something like that. I mean, messed up stuff. And that's what's going on here. Tamar dresses up like one of those cult prostitutes in the land and seduces Judah on the way for his sheep shearing. She puts a veil over her face, so apparently he doesn't recognize her, and she becomes pregnant by him, her own father-in-law. Well, let's keep reading. Look what happens next. Verse 20, when Judah sent the young goat, the payment for the prostitution, by his friend, the Adullamite, here's Hira again, back into the picture, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And Hira, that is, asked the men of the place, where's the cult prostitute who was here at Enaim at the roadside? And they said, no cult prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also the men of the place said, no cult prostitute has been here. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. So Judah tries, after his immorality with what he thought was just a run-of-the-mill cult prostitute hanging out by the road, like there would be all over the land of Canaan for this depraved religion of Baal worship, he sends his buddy Hira with the payment for the prostitution. She's not there. Can't find a prostitute. Never been one around here, the people of the area say. And apparently they would know. So they can't find her, and Judah's like, well, I'm not going to be humiliated. We're just going to forget about this, and I guess she has some pretty precious possessions of his. His signet ring, his seal identifying who he is. It's almost like his driver's license. She's got his driver's license, and she's got his staff that's clearly his. I mean, stuff that is clearly identifiable as Judah's, right? So she has some leverage here, and she's also pregnant with Judah's child. Look what happens next. We fast forward 3 months later, and we're going to see how Tamar is vindicated and Judah is really humbled and humiliated. About 3 months later, Judah was told, verse 24, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Or the word is, has committed prostitution. Moreover, she's pregnant by this immorality or by this prostitution. And look at Judah's response. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. Bring her out and let her be burned, his daughter-in-law. Now, we know the story. We know what's happened. The other people didn't know what had gone on here, but we hear the hypocrisy in Judah's voice, right? And actually, the penalty for prostitution at times was death, but never by burning. Okay, that's a horrible, horrible way to die. It was by stoning, which was still execution, but not as brutal as burning. So Judah prescribes for his daughter-in-law a harsh, harsh, severe penalty, worse than what would have been culturally normal. Okay? And look what happens next. Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I'm pregnant. And she said, please identify
whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. There we have the climax of the story. She sends these articles of his to him right on the moments before she was executed by being burned to death, and says, "Tell me who are these things?" And I wish I could have seen his face. I mean, he had to be just shocked when he saw those. Cut to the heart, humiliated, confronted with his own hypocrisy, because he was just as immoral as she was, right? Tricked by her scheme, and she is spared. She is not executed. The tables turn, and her life is spared. Now, look what happens next. After Tamar is spared, she's vindicated. Judah is humbled. His hypocrisy is highlighted. Look at the end of the narrative here. Verse 27. It's talking about Tamar's legacy then and what happens. When the time of her labor, that's Tamar's labor, came, so now she's full term, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means a breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread in his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Crazy, crazy. I don't even know how this happens, but this is how it happened. There were twins in Tamar's womb from her father-in-law, Judah. During labor, one of the twins puts out a hand, gets a scarlet cord tied on the hand to mark that this is the first one. This is the older twin. This is the older child. Because that was very important culturally. The oldest son was the privileged one for the inheritance and etc. Scarlet thread. He pulls his hand back, and the other son comes out. The younger son comes out, is born first. And then the one, Zerah, with the scarlet thread comes out, who's actually the older son because he had his arm out first, but he is born second. Crazy. So there's Perez and Zerah. Zerah is technically the oldest because he's got the scarlet thread. Perez is the youngest, but yet it says he made a breach for himself. He kind of came out first and fought his way out before his older brother. It's the craziest birth narrative other than the virgin birth, I think, in the Bible. But anyway, track with me a little bit through how this thread of redemption continues. So we've got these characters. Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, who will be one of the 12 tribes coming from him. His daughter-in-law, Tamar, who has twins by him, Perez and Zerah, Perez being the younger one, but the one that comes out of the womb first and is born first. Now, if you read on in Genesis, flip over, and you'll see a little bit of how things play out for Judah. Genesis chapter 49, verse 8. At the end of Judah's father's life, Jacob pronounces a blessing on his sons, his 12 sons. And the blessing to Judah is pretty significant, because if you know how the thread of redemption continues, Jesus himself is a descendant in the line of Judah, a direct descendant of Judah. Now look at the blessing or really prophecy that Jacob gives to Judah in Genesis 49, his son, verse 8. "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? Now verse 10. This is the key verse. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So you have in this blessing of Jacob to his son Judah, the father of Tamar's sons, Perez and Zerah, we have this blessing in Judah's future of kingship, of royalty, of the scepter not departing from his house, his family. This was going to be something that's true for Judah. Okay? Now, continue on, flip over a little further in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. Very small book. It's after Judges. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. And then at the end of Ruth, Ruth chapter 4, we have the only genealogy in the Old Testament of Perez, Tamar's youngest son, by Judah. Ruth chapter 4, 18 through 22. Now these are the generations of Perez, it says. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed, the son of Ruth and Boaz's marriage. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So follow with me a little bit. Put this all together. You have Judah and Tamar, the youngest son of Tamar and Judah, Perez, not Zerah, but Perez. Through Perez's line comes Boaz, who's then the husband of Ruth, a Moabitess, who gets kind of grafted in. Ruth has a son, Obed, who is the grandfather of King David. So this messed up union in prostitution between Judah and Tamar ends up being a direct line to King David. Now you flip over to the New Testament, first book of the New Testament, Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, verses 1 through 6, it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, this genealogy goes all the way from Abraham in Genesis 12, all the way to Jesus Christ. Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham. He's a direct descendant of Perez from Judah and Tamar. He's a direct descendant of David. So Jesus' family tree includes all of this messed up stuff. His pedigree was not really that honorable. But Jesus' pedigree and his family tree, his genealogy, even the genealogy itself and who's included in it, Tamar, it screams out the reason why Jesus came, to save sinful and broken and messed up people, right? That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came to save people just like those in his genealogy and just like us. Judah, Tamar, the messed up, dysfunctional families, people, situations, brokenness, evil, injustice. That's why Jesus came. And even his genealogy screams that. Now, a few applications as we close. Three, how can we enjoy a right Christmas this year? I think you, do you have those slides up there? How can we enjoy a right Christmas this year as followers of Jesus? Three things to remember. First, remember God works through tragic situations to accomplish his promised plan of redemption for all people, all nations. This is, I think, the main point of including Genesis 38 in the book of Genesis. The fact that God uses even this messed up stuff to fit into his thread of redemption and his purposes, and it doesn't thwart or unsettle or derail God's plan at all, but he uses evil to bring about good. He uses bad to bring about good. That's the kind of God we have. A God that can bring, And I think it was in one of our songs that we sang a few moments earlier. God, the God that we worship, the God of the Bible, God the Father, he can bring beauty out of ashes. Beauty out of ashes. Isn't that amazing? And one of the themes of this section of Genesis, if you would keep reading in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph says this, which I think is the whole point of the narrative, of the story of Joseph. He tells his brothers, "You meant evil against me." Genesis 50:20. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." So Joseph's brothers committed evil actions against him. Judah committed injustice against Tamar. But God uses evil, injustice, even immorality. None of them are examples to follow. But God uses even the messed up situations that we see in places like Genesis 38 to bring about good, redemption, and ultimately direct line to his son Jesus Christ. What does that mean for you and I? Well, the implication is, with a God like that, in my life, in your life, God has the ability to use loss, injustice, pain, tragedy, immorality, even death for his glory and for our ultimate good. That's the kind of God that we have. That's the kind of God we worship. A God that can bring beauty out of ashes in our lives. And I love hearing stories. I just heard one this week from someone that has experienced terrible tragedy, even death and loss. And yet God used that mightily for his glory. And God can do that in our lives. Maybe you're going through one of those times now. If not, you probably will. You surely will encounter something along those lines. And the only thing that's going to get us through those times is understanding the kind of God that we have that brings good out of bad and is able to do it because he's a sovereign, mighty, all-powerful God. The second thing that we need to remember in order to have a right Christmas is this. Remember, Christmas is about Jesus coming to save messed up people like Judah, like Tamar, and like me. We're no better. We are no better than Judah and Tamar and the dysfunctional, scandalous mess that you see there in Genesis 38. One of the darker chapters of the Bible. We are no better. And the reason why God sent his son, the reason for Christmas, the reason why we celebrate Christmas is because Jesus was sent for messed up, broken, sinful people like you and I. He came, he became one of us. The Son of God became one of us, took on human flesh, tabernacled, dwelt among us, showing us his glory, his grace, his truth. He identified with us in order to save us. He identifies with dysfunctional family. Look at Jesus' family tree. He identifies with us. He becomes one of us in order to save us, to redeem us, and to restore us out of that and bring beauty out of ashes in our lives. The third thing to remember in order to enjoy a right Christmas this year is remember the only way to truly enjoy and celebrate a right Christmas is to totally surrender your broken, sinful life to Jesus Christ. Truly surrender your broken, sinful life to Jesus Christ. It's not, having a right Christmas isn't about getting the right deal on Black Friday. It's not about getting the right present under the tree. It's not about conjuring up this Christmas spirit, whatever that is. But it's about joy in the true meaning of Christmas and surrendering ourselves to the reason for the season, Jesus Christ, who came to restore broken, sinful lives, just like mine, just like yours. The only way to enjoy right Christmas is to surrender to Jesus. And maybe you've never done that before. Maybe you've never bowed your knee to King Jesus. No matter how broken and messed up your life is, he is able to redeem it. He is able to restore you. He is able to save you, to forgive your sins, to bring you into relationship with God through what he's done on the cross as a substitute and a penalty for your sin, for my sin, and from rising from the grave to give new life. That's what Christmas is all about. The coming Savior for broken people like us. If you've never experienced Jesus, if you've never surrendered to him and followed him as your Savior, as your Lord, no better time than Christmas time to do that. And what about those of us who know Christ, who have surrendered, who have come to that point in our lives where we've surrendered and we are following him? Ask yourself, are we, this Christmas season, is it a pattern of your life to surrender your brokenness, your messed upness on a regular basis to Jesus Christ? To Jesus Christ, the only one that can save you. We've got an awesome Savior, and Christmas is an awesome time to celebrate that Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God who came to save and to ultimately die on the cross for broken, messed up people like us. Let's remember that as the real reason this Christmas. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you took on human flesh, that you identified with us in every way, that you were tempted in every way, just as we are, yet you are victorious over every single temptation, every single opportunity to sin. We're told that you were totally without sin, Jesus, coming to become a sinless sacrifice in order to save us sinful people. Lord, we thank you that that's what Christmas is all about. We give you our brokenness. We lay it down. We pray, God, I pray that you would help us to worship, to rejoice in new ways this Christmas season in the greatest gift of all, the gift of yourself for our sin, for our righteousness, for our forgiveness, what Christmas is truly about. We pray this in your name. Amen.